It was about 18 years ago that my grandmother died, and I was in her basement with my mom, and she said, "We got to get rid of this junk. Pick out whatever you want to take home." And I found this and took it home. It is a 46-star flag. I have no idea about anything about it, except that it was made between 1907 and 1912, because it was in 1907 in November that Oklahoma joined the Union, becoming the 46th state, and New Mexico did not become the 47th until January of 2012. That's all I know. But it's kind of cool, isn't it? You can count the 46 stars, you know, it's kind of fun. Still has the same number of stripes. I leave you to look that up on Wikipedia as to why, if you don't know. there's a fadedness, something about this that's kind of gone, isn't it? It doesn't represent the United States anymore, and some good reasons and some bad ones, but it doesn't do that anymore. We call our flags Old Glory, don't we? There's a little history to that, too, about a guy who was a naval captain who went all over the world with a flag, and then when he came back from his naval journeys, he hung that flag from his house in Nashville, Tennessee, during the middle of the Civil War. And he hung his Union flag out there. He said, "This flag's been around my life through many dangers and toils and snares, and I will hang it here." And he called it Old Glory. The title of the message today is Old Glory and New Glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I invite you to open your Bibles there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16 today. We're in a series in 2 Corinthians called A Heart Opened Wide, How to Move Beyond the Ordinary to Real Ministry for Christ and His Church. And what we're going to look at is an old glory that is found in God's relating to people through the law of God, and the comparison of that with the new glory, the ministry of the Spirit found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's two things that I want you to capture today. First is, being a serving Christian has a tremendous glory, and I hope I can unpack for you just how wonderful a glory it is that we have when we serve Jesus Christ. And the second is that that glory ought to be so overwhelming to us that it ought to change how we live and how we view life in terms of our openness to others, in terms of our boldness, in terms of our risk-taking. So let's look at this text, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 16. Would you stand for the reading of the Scriptures this morning? If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them so that we can look together at the Scripture? And if you don't have a Bible, stop by our Welcome Center today before you leave. We give them away free of charge. We want you to have one. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Please be seated. Oh, being a serving Christian has a tremendous glory to it. We begin with verse 7 with this phrase, the ministry of death. Paul's talking about that way of relating to God through his law. And he calls it a ministry of death. Does he think so because the law is bad or that the law is evil? No. The law is not bad. The law is not evil. The coming of the law was a ministry of death because it revealed our inability, not the law's inability. It revealed our inability to come to God. Number one answer when you ask people, how is it that you are knowing or hoping? What basis on which do you believe you're going to go to heaven? People usually give some answer like this. Well, I've been a pretty good person. So they have a measuring stick of some kind of law. They have the thought, well, I think my good works will outweigh my bad ones. They've got a measuring stick that they're measuring in their own mind. And Paul says here that this law really renders us incapable of coming to God. Let's look at four ways in which the law is a ministry of death. First of all, the law prescribes that death is the penalty for sin. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. So when they said amen, they were condemning themselves to spiritual death, weren't they? Because all of us sin. Can't live up to it. The law prescribes that death is the penalty for sin, and since we've all sinned, we all die. We're all separated from God. Secondly, the law makes a recognized standard of what is right and what is wrong. The law tells us what's right and what's wrong. This past Monday, we celebrated Martin Luther King Day, a day in which our nation honors the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. Every Martin Luther King Day, I try to read his letter from Birmingham Jail. It's a very good letter because in that letter, he is writing to white Southern pastors explaining why they had to have civil disobedience in order to protest against segregation laws in the South. And Martin Luther King Jr.'s appeal was to the moral absolute law of God. Here's what Dr. Martin Luther King says in that letter. How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? Great question, right? How do you know? He says this, a just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. You see, Martin Luther King Jr.'s appeal was to the absolute law of God. That was the means by which he could appeal to Southern white pastors to say, what's happening is unjust because it doesn't square with a standard that we all accept. The law makes a recognized standard of what is right and what is wrong. However, that's a problem. Because as the standard, the law makes known sin to be sin. There's no ignorance before the law of God. So, Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul goes on to say in Romans 7:7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means, yes. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. So, by having an objective standard of right and wrong, we now realize, oops, I am a sinner. I violate the law. A third means by which the law was a ministry of death. The law provided by its very nature a chance for people to complicate it and to confuse God's commands with their own description of obedience. In this way, they could delude themselves into thinking that they were actually doing what God requires. Let me give you an example. The law says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So the Pharisees, they had to figure out, well, how far can you walk on the Sabbath day? And if an animal falls into a pit, do you lift him out or do you pick him up? And they had all kinds of convolutions about what they would do. And here was their reasoning. They said, if we follow the laws that we make about the law, then we know we are keeping God's law. And so they could be very proud about their obedience to the things that they had made up. This is what Jesus had to say about that in John 5. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The law, by its nature, provided a chance for people to complicate it and confuse God's commands with their own description of obedience. And then the fourth way in which the law is a ministry of death, the law cannot give life because it has no power to do so. You can have all the lists of rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts that you want, but it's not going to help you to do it. It doesn't give life. Romans 7:10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. Romans 8:1-4, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God, what God has done, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It couldn't do it. So the law really is a ministry of death. And yet, this law came to this poor planet with an unprecedented glory, a glory that had never been seen before. When Moses came down from that mountain, his face shined from having been in the presence of God. The glory of the Lord dwelled in Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And the appearance of the glory of the Lord, it says in Exodus 24, was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. They're looking and they see this devouring fire up there. And then it says, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. They had to be like, whoa. But an even bigger whoa was what happened when Moses came down. When Moses comes down, his face is shining with the glory of God. Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. But it says in Exodus 34 that we read at the beginning of the service, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. This law came to this poor planet with an unprecedented glory. Now, continuing on with verse 7, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such a glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. And then it says, which was being brought to an end. Some of your translations may say which was passing away or which was fading. I don't think it means fading away, because that would mean that Moses was attempting to deceive the Israelites by his veil. Instead, I think it means that it was being brought to an end as was the intention of God from the beginning. The law is not inferior in quality, But the ministry of the Spirit is superior because it allows us to gaze into the face of God and live. Now we can look at God. We can talk to Him. We can enter into His presence. It's life-giving, this ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit of God was always intended to replace the ministry of the letter. The law was always going to be brought to an end as a means of man's relationship with God. Not so much as in content, but the ministry of the Spirit is actually power to obey God. There is life-giving in this new covenant. A new way to keep the law of God through a transformed heart. So now Paul points out four ways in which the ministry of the Spirit is of greater glory than the glory on Moses' face on Mount Sinai. Get that? Understand. What Paul is saying is that if you've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior to forgive you from your sins by His death at the cross, you possess a glory that is a greater glory than the glory of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. A greater glory is yours than Moses coming down on Mount Sinai. A greater glory than that of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. A greater glory than that of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. A what? Okay, a greater glory. We have a greater glory. Let's see the four ways in which Paul argues this by using three different how much more kind of arguments, and then another one. Okay, first, verses 7 and 8. If the ministry of death that God had always intended to replace had amazing glory, Paul says, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit that God replaces it with have glory? Do you see that? It says if the ministry of death carved on stone came with glory so that the Israelites couldn't look at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The ministry of the Holy Spirit of God coming and descending and dwelling in the lives of people in the life of His church is a greater glory than that of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. Second argument, verse 9. If there's a glory in what condemns us, how much more is there a glory to what makes us right before God? Verse 9. If there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Now think about it. Whenever you read the law, don't you feel a little bit bad because you go, yeah, messed up there, messed up there, messed up there, right? It's a ministry of condemnation. It reveals our brokenness, how much we need change that we can't accomplish on our own. And then God comes in the person of His Son, dies on a cross to forgive us of our sin. And when we look to Him in faith, believing that what He did for us actually saves us from our sin, we are now made righteous and holy before the Lord. If the ministry that brought condemnation had a glory, how much more is the ministry that brings us righteousness? Third. Oh, by the way, let me just say, when the people of Israel sinned, did you know that Moses could not make them righteous? He valiantly interceded on their behalf. He even said, don't destroy them. But he couldn't remove their guilt. Nor could he remove his own. So now we come to verse 10. Paul says now, in fact, by comparison, if you're just going to compare it, what once had glory has no glory at all because the present glory of the Spirit is so great. Do you see that in verse 10? Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. The breathtaking glory of the new so outshines the old that it makes its glory seem non-existent, is how David Garland puts it. Have you ever had a flashlight that you know, the batteries are barely working, and you're out in the noonday sun, and you don't even know if it's on. You're like, man, is this? I can't even tell if it's on. You know, and then you go into a dark room, and you can see, yes, very dimly, but it is on. Okay. The ministry of the Spirit, what God has done for us in Christ, is like the noonday sun. So that it looks like the batteries aren't even on in the ministry of death. That it's dead. Here's what an old church father, Theodoret, said. As the light of a lantern shines at night, but at noonday is overpowered by the sun, so was the glory of Moses overshadowed by Christ. Paul gives a fourth comparison of how much more the ministry of the Spirit has a glory than the ministry of the law, the ministry of death. Verse 11. He says, if what was being abolished and was always intended to be abolished came with glory, how much more will the permanent work of the Spirit have glory? Verse 11. If what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? That makes sense, isn't it? If the law was designed to be a means of relating to God that was a temporary thing, how much more is there going to be a glory with the way in which God intends forever to relate to people? Do you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a forever covenant? He's not ever going to say, oh, I've got another way. We got to write a new test, a newer, new test. No, this is it. What we have in Christ is everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. It's a permanent work of the Spirit. If what's being abolished and always intended to be abolished came with glory, how much more will the permanent work of the Spirit have glory? So, you get the idea? You got greater glory? Greater glory than that of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. That's what a believer in Jesus has. So here's the application. I only got one. Aren't you glad sometimes I got like 15 and you write them down? On point number two, I have a bunch of them. But this one point. In the busyness of life, do not say no to the eternal. Remember, we're talking about serving Jesus. It's a ministry of the Spirit. That is, we're about serving Jesus Christ. In the busyness of life, do not say no to the eternal. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you are big fans. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a point in the book where everybody's kind of scared of going on, and they all vote and say, no, we're not going to go. You know. And finally, Prince Caspian says this. He goes, you know what? We're not going to go that way. We're not going to take a vote and decide whether we go on or not. What we're going to do is we're going to decide who gets to go to see these things at the end of the world and who doesn't get to go. So you guys all go home and think about it, and I'm going to decide who's going to get to go. And one by one, everybody comes to them, to Prince Caspian. No, I'd really like to go, right? And Caspian says this, do you think that the privilege of seeing the last things is to be bought for a song? Do you think, may I just paraphrase Lewis here, do you think that the privilege of serving Jesus Christ with a glory that exceeds that of Moses is to be bought for a song? Do you think that you have energy and health and wealth and time in order to just serve yourself? Or do you think it might be that the Holy Spirit of God wants to use you in a profound way that reveals a glory that exceeds that of Moses? I think that's why he gives you health and energy and strength and wealth and time and all those. And we haven't even talked about spiritual gifts, have we? Supernatural endowments that he gives to every believer. In the busyness of life, do not say no to the eternal. Lewis comments after that episode, a good many who had been anxious enough to get out of the voyage felt quite differently about being left out of it. Well, in verses 12 through 16, we find out that not only is there a tremendous glory to being a serving Christian, since we experience such glory, we ought to be very bold. We ought to be very bold. We ought to be dangerous people in some way. This boldness in verse 12 is because of our hope. It says, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. This hope is not a blind optimism with little basis in reality. You know, like, I hope the Illini win the national BCS football championship, right? That's a blind optimism with little basis in reality. Okay? What this is, when he says he has such a hope, it is a supreme confidence based on divine realities. This hope transforms Paul's thinking, and it transforms how he reacts to everything in life, whether it's shipwreck or revival. He responds with a confidence, with a boldness, with an openness of heart that really ought to stun us if we read the Acts of the Apostles. It's because of the hope that he has. He serves in a ministry of the Spirit that makes sinners right with God, and it's a ministry that's going to last forever. It's more glorious than that of Moses. Because of that hope, he's very bold. Now, the boldness that Paul speaks of there in verse 12 is a shamelessness in living that leads to free, courageous, and open manner of speech. There's just a natural winsomeness and openness, an audaciousness even, about Paul that ought to be ours as well if we share in this ministry of the Spirit. And this is deeply challenging to us today. I don't mean to diminish the challenge. It's deeply challenging us today where political correctness rules the day, and many of you could well lose your jobs for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. But it is the power of the Spirit in Paul's life that made him both fearless and forthright. He did not mince words. Now, you might be thinking, as I did while I was studying this passage, because I was, did you know the preacher gets convicted by his own sermon preparations, you know? Here's how foul my heart is as I was reading this. I'm thinking, well, hey, if it's a ministry of the Spirit, why can't I be silent and let the Spirit do his work, right? I mean, if it's all from the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, have at it. Makes it a lot easier on me. And the reason is because God chooses the ministry of the Spirit to be conveyed through those whom Jesus has saved. There is no other way. That's the means by which the ministry of the Spirit is conveyed. I couldn't get out of my own, I couldn't escape Paul here. Couldn't escape him with my own excuses. I hope you don't either. Now in verse 13, Paul begins through in verses 13 through 16 an exposition of Exodus 34, 29 through 35, which is what we read at the beginning of the service about Moses having this shining face when he came down from Mount Sinai. What I love about that is that the fact that Paul begins an exposition of an Old Testament passage is that it shows that expository teaching, that is kind of going verse by verse through the text of Scripture and explaining what it means and its impact on our lives, expository teaching was the manner in which the apostles taught the Old Testament, and it reveals that the means of the ministry of the Spirit is still today the teaching of the Word of God. We're called to teach God's Word. So now let's go into it in verse 13. Paul first points out that while he's very bold and open in speaking to people, Moses, in contrast, put a veil on his face to hide it from people, to hide his face from people. Why did Moses do this? The reasons that people give are many, But I think that the best idea is that Moses knew that the glory of God was dangerous for people. Remember, they were afraid when they saw his face. This veil expresses two things. It expresses the veil on Moses' face. It expresses God's judgment, first of all. God's reflected glory must be veiled for the people because of their sinful condition. So they're having kind of, as they see that veil, they realize we can't approach God. That's kind of a judgment, an indictment on their sinfulness. But it also reflects God's mercy. The veil makes it possible for the glory of God to be brought into the midst of the people through Moses. So it expresses both judgment and mercy. As a result of sin, the people could not receive the full blessing of even the old covenant. And the problem wasn't the old covenant. It was that sinful people could not be made holy. Paul elaborates on this on verse 14. He says, but their minds were hardened. This hardened condition is described all through the Bible, most prominently in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Go and say to this people, God tells Isaiah, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah 29:10, the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. Or Jeremiah chapter 5, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. Ezekiel 12:2, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Paul says the same thing in Acts 28, 25 through 27. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull and their ears, they can barely hear, their eyes they have closed. The point is that the people of Israel did not have an intellectual deficiency. It wasn't that they didn't have the IQ to understand God's laws and God's ways. The deficiency was a moral one. They, in their will, rejected God. When you wonder why some folks embrace God's truth and some do not, the reason why people do not is not generally because they don't understand it. The reason that they reject it is because they do understand it and don't want it. There is, in fact, only one way that the veil is lifted from hardened people, and that's found there in verse 14, the last phrase. Because, notice the words, only through Christ is it taken away. Only way the veil is lifted. The only way that that rebelliousness of heart, that design to say, I've got eyes, I don't want to see it. I've got ears, I don't want to hear it. That deficiency of the moral will, that veil can only be lifted through Christ. And the point of verse 15 is that this hardened, veiled condition persists down to this day. Yes, Paul says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, to be sure, he's speaking specifically of the Jewish people and their veil over their eyes, even at the hearing of the word of the beautiful law of God. But I believe that it's also descriptive of the condition of all of humankind, isn't it? That we live with a veiled, hardened condition so that when the word of God comes, we, no, I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. Verse 16, though, there's a wonderful but. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. By turning to the Lord, the veil of hardness is removed. The veil is gone, and so is the hardness. So is that defiance toward God. You see, the spiritual condition of the hearers is extremely important. Moses was veiled because of the bad spiritual condition of Israel. Paul was bold and open because he knew that the gospel doesn't just tell what's right and what's wrong. The gospel of Jesus transforms the heart. It changes people's lives. So now, let me give you a couple of applications of this. Because we experience such glory, we should be very bold. Verses 12 through 16 point out the change that comes from the Spirit of God in a person's life. Let me share some of those changes. Verse 14 tells us that there's no more hiding from God. As a believer in Jesus, you don't have to try to hide your sin from God. You can be very honest with Him about the nature of your own challenges and defeats and hardships and pains. Now, that sounds obvious.
Well, yeah, of course, God knows anyway, so you can be honest with Him.
No, you'd be shocked at how often we try to massage things so that we actually believe we can hide the nature of our soul from God. It happened at the very beginning, right? What did Adam and Eve do? They ate from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, and they went and they hid from God. And they made for themselves clothes out of fig leaves. Try doing that sometime, by the way. You'll find how futile and ridiculous it is, right? But they're wanting to hide from God. Because of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, that glory that exceeds that of Moses, we don't have to hide from God anymore. We can just say, here I am, God, the mess that I am. You help me. And He will. There's no more hiding behind rules. Verse 15. We have to hide behind rules. Sometimes we want to make up rules and say, well, because I'm look okay and my parents think I'm okay, so I guess I am okay. And you know inside your heart you've never given your life to Jesus. You know you're not transformed from the inside out. The ministry of the Spirit says you don't have to hide behind that kind of conformity anymore. Thirdly, there's no more embarrassment for failure to conform because we're all failures. Verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. You don't have to be embarrassed. There's nothing but here, no one here but us broken sinners who've received a glory that exceeds that of Moses, not by anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done to save us. And He's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. There's no more shame of secrets. Instead, all there is freedom. That's the point of verse 17 that we'll get to next week. Second application. Legalism, that is the idea that we can set up rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts that will make us right with God. Legalism and conformity are the marks of sickness, veiled hardness. Freedom, openness, boldness in the presence of the Spirit are signs of spiritual health. You know, we're often defined by what we're against. I think we ought to be defined by what we are for. In what ways, here's some penetrating questions for you, in what ways are you bold in your ministry as a Christian? In what ways do you see people saying, man, I don't know where they get that strength to do that? In what ways are you bold as a Christian? In what ways are you timid? What kinds of things should we expect people to say of us if, in fact, we walk around with a glory that far exceeds that of Moses on Mount Sinai? What should we expect people to say, both opponents, defiant opponents of the gospel, as well as friends of the gospel? What should we expect people to say of us if we actually walk around with a glory that far exceeds that of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai? And then lastly, I just want to point out that any good church has both message and ministry. And there are churches that get fouled up by emphasizing one to the exclusion of the other. There are some, in fact, a lot of them, that say, oh, we just try to do good. We try to minister. And their message, they don't have the Word of God. That's a failure of a church. There's other churches, they're all about the message, and they're glad that there's some talking head up there that's talking the right message, but there's very few people that are actually giving their lives in a ministry of the Spirit to change the world. Now, you got to have both message and ministry. That's where the glory of God shines. May it be said of us, both individually and as a church, that we have that message and we have that ministry. Heavenly Father, I want to pray first for those who have never put their faith in Jesus, that they would see that in Christ there's a glory that can be theirs. Holy Spirit of God, take the veil off of their face so that they can see the truth of what we're talking about today, and that by faith in Christ, asking Him to forgive them of their sin, they can have hope, they can have eternal life, and they can have a life that really makes an eternal impact, a glory that exceeds that of Moses. And then, Lord, for those of us who are believers, forgive us for failing to see the glory that's ours simply by being a serving Christian. Help us to say yes to eternal things and try to shake off as much of the temporal things as we can if those things hinder us from making an impact for eternity. And then, Lord, I pray that we might, as a church, be both message and ministry conscious, that we would not have any focus on legalism or conformity, but there would just be a freedom, an openness, and a boldness to serve Jesus Christ, and that people, both opponents and friends of the gospel, would say, wow, there's a glory there that's pretty amazing. We pray it for your glory, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.